We don't always think about it, but by the time I get into the pulpit, I hope you're mindful of the fact that there are a great many other people who work very hard, sometimes unseen, behind the scenes, to ensure that we have a blessed time together on a Sunday morning. It starts long before we arrive. Those who prepare the order of service throughout the week, our worship leaders who prepare, our musicians who prepare, the office that prepares. And then when you walk in, someone greets you at the door, and there's someone at the sound desk. And it's a thankless task, because I make it hard for them. Sometimes I'm loud, sometimes I'm soft, and they can't relax for a minute. So spare a thought for them. And then we have people at the projector, and we have people who do Sunday school, and we have people who prepare coffee and tea for us, and they rotate every week, and we have beautiful arrangements, which Lord knows if I had done it would have been a stick in a jar. So I just want to mention that. Please be mindful of that. And we thank the Lord for all the people who contribute to our blessed time together on a Sunday morning. And so please be in prayer for them. Yes, pray for me. I would appreciate that. And pray for those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's important. But pray also for others who contribute to our Sunday morning worship. And I want to encourage you, if you want to be a part of that, please contact the office. We need more volunteers, especially when we increase the number of evening services we have, which we've really been thinking and praying about. But thank you to everyone who contributes to our morning services. It is greatly appreciated. We're in Acts chapter 19, so please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're continuing with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. And we've already covered the first 7 verses, or Matthew covered those last week. So we'll pick up in verse 8 and we'll read all the way to verse 20. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8, and we'll read all the way to verse 20. Acts 19. So Acts 19, verse 8, starting in the ESV. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man who in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Glorious Father, this is your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is eternally relevant, authoritative, and sufficient. and speaks to us this morning. And so we pray that we would heed your word, that we would listen attentively. And I pray that you would open our hearts to understand and to receive. Lord, we pray that we would not be reluctant recipients of your word. Like children who don't want to eat what is good for them. We pray that we would be joyful recipients, rejoicing that we have the honor and the privilege of partaking of this glorious truth. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, last week we saw that there was still a group of people who had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, but who had not come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were, as Matthew described them to us last week, almost Christian. It was something lacking in their faith. What was it? Well, again, as we saw last week, they did not know, in verse 2, that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that they did not know about the existence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament. But what they did not know was that the Holy Spirit had been poured out once Jesus had completed his work. Their faith, informed by the preaching of John the Baptist, stopped short of faith in Jesus Christ. So they may have heard from John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah, or that John was the forerunner to the Messiah, that the Messiah had arrived, but they did not know what Jesus had done, and they did not know what Jesus had given. What Jesus had done was he died upon the cross for their sins, rose on the third day and ascended into heaven. What he had given was the Holy Spirit to all those who would repent of their sins and believe in his name. So then they trusted in Christ, they submitted to baptism in Jesus' name, and they joined the Apostle Paul once they received the Holy Spirit. And so our passage picks up there in verse 8, where he takes these 12 men mentioned in verse 7, and he goes into Ephesus. These new, freshly minted disciples of Jesus join him in Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? A few weeks ago, we mentioned that Ephesus was one of the most important cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was an economic powerhouse. You see, in Paul's day, the road from the harbor to the center of the city was about 20 meters wide, and it was lined with marble columns on either side. Pretty impressive. The city had a theater that could seat around 24,000 people. There were numerous baths and gymnasiums, and there was a stadium as well. The commercial agora, or market square, was about 110 meters square, and on either side it had a stoa, which is basically a lined column with the roof over it, lines of columns with roof over it, and there were stalls packed in the stoa, and business was happening, and it was bustling. Because of its strategic position and its wealth, Ephesus was the administrative capital of the province. It was a free Greek city, so it had its own senate, and it had its own civic assembly. Now, it's not that important for our study this morning, but I do want to mention it in anticipation of next week. It was home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. But more important for now is the fact that it was also the home of a thriving, growing Jewish community. Now, why were there so many Jews in such a pagan city? Well, you have to go back a bit, but in 445 BC, the Roman consul in Ephesus granted the Jews in Ephesus certain privileges. These were confirmed by the city authorities, and they were again confirmed by Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born. The Jews were allowed to follow their own laws and customs, and they were allowed to travel to Jerusalem undisturbed, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. This meant that the Jewish community enjoyed freedom, and so it enabled them to practice their religion freely, grow their community, and form synagogues. So where did Paul go when he came into the city? Verse 8, he entered the synagogue. He entered the synagogue. Now, it's not his first visit to Ephesus. We know in chapter 18, on his way back to Antioch, he passed through the city, preached there very briefly, but had to continue on. But now, on his third missionary journey, he returns. And he stays for what would become his longest continuous stay in any of his missionary journeys. 2 years and 3 months. 2 years and 3 months. You see that in verse 8. In verse 8, you find that he spoke in the synagogue for 3 months. And then you go down to verse 10, you find that he spoke in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. So let's look at this passage together. To help us as we move through the passage, I want to focus on three characters and draw a lesson from each of them. And they all start with the P, so it should be easy to remember, I hope. We'll look at the preacher, the pretenders, and the penitent. The preacher, the pretenders, and the penitent. So let's start with the preacher. What do we learn from the preacher? Proclaim the gospel boldly. Proclaim the gospel boldly. The preacher. Let's look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Again, where did he go? He went into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, Paul knew that there were fellow Jews. In other words, these were people who were instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. They had the same worldview. They had the same values. They understood who the God of the Old Testament was. And many of them hoped for and anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The perfect place to start his ministry. He has an audience which is already ripe to hear the gospel. And we know in John chapter 4 verse 22, Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, and now Paul has the opportunity to preach that salvation to these Jews, and that's what he does. He preaches to them, and he does so for 3 months. Look at the passage. He speaks to them for 3 months, and I find this surprising. You want to know why? Because his preaching was, according to verse 8, bold. So Paul's in the synagogue, boldly proclaiming the gospel, and these Jews in Ephesus endure that preaching, receive that preaching for 3 months. How long did the Jews in Thessalonica hold out? Until they became so agitated, they caused an uproar and drove Paul from the city. 3 weeks. And yet here the Lord graciously afforded him 3 months. And he preached boldly. Boldly. What does boldness mean? What does it even look like? Well, the term used here means to speak openly about something and with complete confidence. To speak openly and with complete confidence. It's not the first time Paul's preaching is described this way. Way back in Acts chapter 9 verse 27, just after Paul came to faith, Barnabas introduces Paul to the disciples, and he says, tells them how Paul proclaimed the gospel boldly wherever he went. So from the beginning of his ministry, from his beginning of his Christian life, he proclaimed the gospel publicly, openly, and with complete confidence. And here, many years later, on his third missionary journey, you find that he still has that same boldness. He's still preaching that same gospel. His passion is undimmed. His conviction is unfailing. He's still preaching the gospel boldly. Boldness, similar word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2 is kind of described as courage. Being courageous and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking like I did when I read through this passage and pondered it. Well, how do we become bold? How do I become courageous in sharing the gospel? Because for some reason, when we're confronted with an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, so often we close up and we want to avoid it. How do we become courageous? How do we become bold in proclaiming the gospel? We have to recognize, firstly, that boldness is not merely a character trait. I'm sure Paul was bold even before, because he was passionate and he was someone who persecuted the church in his ignorance. But it's more than that. It's not just a character trait. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the disciples did when Jesus was arrested? They fled. They scattered. They disappeared like the morning mist. What happened the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Those same disciples who were so scared before suddenly became bold to proclaim the gospel and even tell the Jews, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ." Boldness. It came when the Holy Spirit came. Later, after they were persecuted, or while they were being persecuted by the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4 verse 13, the Jewish council says that they were amazed at their boldness because they were, in verse 13, uneducated common men. So not only is it not a character trait, it's also not something that's dependent on your learning or your status in society. After they were released, Acts chapter 4, they went back to the other disciples. The apostles, Peter and John, went back to the other disciples. And they prayed, that the Lord would enable them, would help them to continue to speak the word with all boldness. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, the Spirit again filled them, and they were filled with boldness, and they continued to speak the gospel with boldness. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't hide behind your personality. Now, I'm an introvert. I'm timid. I'm shy. Don't hide behind your personality. Don't hide behind your lack of training. Oh, I didn't study theology. I didn't go to mission school. I didn't read this book or do that course. No, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you would but surrender to the Holy Spirit and pray that the Lord would make you bold, He can. He can. The boldness of the Apostle Paul is not out of reach. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you can and should be praying for it. Something else I just want to mention before I move on is, I marvel at Paul's consistency in this. That he started his ministry proclaiming the gospel boldly, and even now, many years later on his third missionary journey, he's still proclaiming the gospel boldly. You would think that experience would make us more bold, but we often find the exact opposite. As time passes, we become more reserved, more afraid to share the gospel. You don't have to. Age and experience are an asset, not a liability. And so we can remain constant and consistent in boldness if we depend upon the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. Now, what did Paul speak to them about? Look at verse 8. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He spoke boldly about the kingdom of God. His preaching echoed Christ's message. Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, we read that Jesus started his ministry and he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what Jesus proclaimed, and Paul's message echoed that. Near the end of his gospel, Luke gives us a summary of the message of the kingdom. Just listen to this, how simple this is. We overcomplicate things. Just listen to this. "Then he opened their mind," this is Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them," Jesus said this to his disciples, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke 24 verse 45 to 47. That's the message of the kingdom. The kingdom was inaugurated with the coming of Christ, but it will be brought in all its fullness. It will be consummated when He comes again. And until then, we prepare people for His coming. That's what Paul did. Now, how did they respond? How did they respond? Look at verse 9. Still dealing with the preacher here. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, He withdrew from them and took the disciples with Him. Tragically, not everyone will respond positively to bold preaching. Paul had a lot of opposition. And even here in the synagogue, some remained in unbelief and they began to speak against the way, which is describing Christianity as the way of salvation and a way of life. It's something that leads into God's presence and also flows from that presence and shows you how you ought to live. And so there were people getting up in the synagogue, contradicting Paul and disparaging the gospel that he was proclaiming. And so after a while, Paul leaves. He's not cast out. Paul leaves. Why? Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus said we should not cast pearls before swine. Sometimes there is such a thing as taking your leave. Brushing the dust off from your feet. And looking for an opportunity where others will hear the gospel. And that's what he did. He left. And he took the disciples with him. Why? We sang Psalm 1. Let me read Psalm 1 verse 1 to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It would not be good for those disciples to stay there. And so he takes them with him. Where people disparage the gospel, you don't have to listen to that. You can withdraw. And that's what he does. And where did he go? Well, he says in verse 9, he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now you'll see a footnote there. This is pretty interesting. Some texts add this this thought that he reasoned there from the fifth hour to the tenth. That is from 11 a.m. to around 4 p.m. Now what does that mean? Now, let's just paint the picture. Where's the hall of Tyrannus? We don't know where it was in Ephesus. Some speculate that Tyrannus was a sophist, philosopher, and teacher. And that this was his lecture hall. Others say, no, he wasn't a lecturer. He was just the owner of the hall. It doesn't really matter. Point is that Paul used the hall for several hours each day, between 11 and 4. Now, why between 11 and 4? This is interesting. Public activities in cities like Ephesus would stop at around 11 o'clock. And then they would spend much of the afternoon in leisure. In fact, two writers, Lake and Cadbury, suggest that there were more people asleep at 1 p.m. in the afternoon than at 1 a.m. at night. So they caught an afternoon nap. So the hall was open, and Paul booked the hall. And so in the morning, from sunrise to around 11, the Apostle Paul could ply his trade. He was a tent maker. And in this way, he could provide for himself. And then from 11 to 4, he would be in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, teaching the gospel, instructing the disciples daily. Daily. And everyone was welcome. Everyone was welcome as long as they would give up their afternoon nap. Which incidentally is kind of the same here on a Sunday in church, isn't it? On the way here, I had a talk with the kids and they said, well, now how do we know who in our streets are Christian? And I said, well, a pretty good indication, though not infallible, is let's see who wants to be at church rather than in bed. Maybe that's a good start. Anyhow, just mentioning that. You're here, so... So Paul preached in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and we read in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How did all these Jews and Greeks hear? How did these people in Asia hear the word if Paul was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus daily, proclaiming the gospel boldly? Many of those who were converted under Paul's ministry would venture out to proclaim the gospel and plant churches. It was during Paul's ministry in Ephesus that one of his colleagues, Epaphras, evangelized Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, cities that Paul, as far as we know, did not visit in person. But he wrote to one of them, and Christ addresses another in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so, even though he has this small, relatively small ministry, he's just faithfully plugging away, preaching the truth, declaring the gospel, and it's rippling out into the countryside as people take the gospel wherever they go. This is what happens when the church, dependent on the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel boldly. So that's the preacher, proclaim the gospel boldly. Now let's look at the pretenders. Let's look at the pretenders. Starting in verse 11, we find that it opens up with these descriptions of extraordinary miracles. The pretenders flee from false piety. Flee from false piety. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, why did these miracles happen? Paul refers to these miracles that he performed during his ministry in some of his letters. And each time he does, he acknowledges that the power is not his. This is important. The power is not his. In Romans 15, verse 18 to verse 19, Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." That tells us how. It was by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul, the man, had no power. The power belonged to Jesus Christ. This becomes very important later. But this still doesn't explain why. We know how, but why? Why did these miracles happen? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul gives us some hint. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Listen to this. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." These were the signs of an apostle. We see similar signs and miracles in the ministry of the apostle Peter. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, Luke tells us how people were healed when Peter's shadow fell on them. In this case, they weren't healed by Paul's shadow, but by, look at verse 12, his handkerchiefs and aprons. In other words, just imagine this. In other words, people were going to Paul's place of work during the day, those early hours of the morning to around 11, where Paul's sweating away, making tents and working leather. And they sneak up there and they then take handkerchiefs, literally it means a sweat cloth, something that Paul used to wipe his brow with, and they would take that and run away with it and take it to someone who was ill. And if it touched them, these people were healed. And if they had an evil spirit, the spirit was cast out. And let me just point this out. Those two are not the same thing. Not every illness is caused by an evil spirit. Those are two separate things. Sometimes they coincide, but he uses two different words there. So I just want to clarify on that. But they take this away and people are healed when they just touch those cloths. See, the citizens of Ephesus were very superstitious. And when they saw what the Holy Spirit was doing through the Apostle Paul, they believed that the power belonged to Paul. And so if they could just take some of his clothing or something that belonged to him, maybe that had power as well. Now, why would God grant miracles through sweaty rags and conform to their superstition? God wasn't conforming to their superstition. God wasn't accommodating their false beliefs. God was doing miracles through his apostle, confirming the word. And he wasn't about to stop just because they were confused. God was going to do what he was going to do. Now, what should we make of those preachers who sell all kinds of paraphernalia, water, prayer shawls, cushions, oils? Have you seen those ads? Have you heard some of those preachers? The thing that the holy man, the man of God, has blessed. And for $5.95, have you seen those ads? You can have this too. Well, first of all, Paul didn't sell these. So that should be a first warning sign. And second, Paul was not promoting this kind of ministry. There's no indication that Paul promoted this, nor is there any indication that it happened elsewhere in his ministry. And finally, the power did not belong to Paul. It's God's power working through the Apostle Paul to confirm the preaching of the word. So when you see ads like that, or if someone wants to entice you with some holy artifact or object, just ignore it. Just ignore it. Those things cannot heal you. It's only God by His Holy Spirit. Maybe the problem is that we've lost faith in the ordinary means of grace. That we turn to these strange and weird things. We've lost faith in prayer. Can I just point out a subtle way in which we do that? Pastor, you pray. Because your prayers are better than mine. That's a lie. My prayer is no more powerful than yours. I don't have a direct line. I remember once we were at dinner at someone's house. And they said, no, let the pastor give thanks for the food. He has a direct line. So do you. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you trust in His name, so do you. The only extraordinary thing that you'll find in the ordinary ministry of the church, if you can call it extraordinary, is if someone is ill, they should ask the elders to come and anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and pray for them. That's it. And if you are one of those, we would gladly do that. You don't need to pay 100 or 200 or 1,000 rand for a special prayer shawl to be shipped over from Lagos. That thing has no power. So these itinerant Jews saw what was happening. They saw these miracles and they wanted in. They wanted in. Now among the practitioners of magic in ancient times, believe it or not, the Jews were highly respected. The pagans believed that the Jews had powerful spells at their disposal. Their power, so the pagans believed, rested in the name of God. Since the name of God was not uttered for fear that they would blaspheme. And so the secrecy surrounding it, it took on this aura of majesty and mystery. Several magical tomes, manuscripts, and papyri that have survived have these writers trying to figure out the correct pronunciation of God's covenant name so that they may invoke it to cast spells. By the way, they got it wrong. Now, there is even a magical manuscript, by the way, that we've dug up. That contains a phrase similar to the one found in verse 13. And it says, I adjure you by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. In other words, they turned the name of Jesus into a spell. Abracadabra. That's what they did with the name of the Son of God. Now, who were they? Verse 14 tells us they were the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. Now, we don't know whether he was actually the high priest. We suspect that he may have been a member of the high priestly family. Or maybe they just faked this in order to gain some kind of recognition. Either way, The high priest was the only one, according to Jewish tradition, who could use the covenant name of God, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the pagans believed that these seven sons of this high priest had an inside track. And so they looked at the Apostle Paul. They wanted to copy what he was doing. How did it go? Well, I love the humor with which Luke describes the scene. In verse 13, they say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." So clearly, there is no personal faith here. And in verse 15, the evil spirit answers, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognized. But who are you?" He leapt on them, mastered them, overpowered them, tore their clothes from their bodies, gave them such a thrashing that they ran away wounded and humiliated. "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" See, here's the thing. They had no right to claim the name of Jesus. The name of Christ is not a magical wand that we can wield to get what we want. And as silly as this sounds, we often do the exact same thing. When we pray for something, and we just append at the end of our prayer, "in Jesus' name," not fully understanding even what that means, but somehow we think, if I say that, it makes it more magical. Makes it more powerful. Now God will answer my prayer. There's no indication in Scripture that that is what God intends for us to do. In the name of Jesus. That has no power. The sounds, the syllables, the letters that fly out of our mouth, those words, that word, that name does not contain power in and of itself. His name represents His person and His being. He was called Jesus because He will deliver His people from their sins. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And unless you have a living, vital relationship with Him, claiming that name does you no good. So claiming the name of Jesus, but you don't walk with Him, you don't love Him, you don't serve Him, you don't obey Him, you don't delight in Him, you don't pray in His name, you don't worship Him, you don't stand in awe before Him, you don't repent of your sins and trust in His name for salvation, that name won't help you. Because it's about a person. You need a vital, living, day-by-day relationship through faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul had, and that is what these sons of Sceva lacked. They had a name, but they did not know the one to whom the name belonged. And in effect, they were actually committing blasphemy. They were humiliated. Flee from false piety. These pretenders who throw around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without any inkling who they're talking about. Flee from false piety. This idea that if I just say the right words, somehow God will move and He's in my debt and I can manipulate things and events. I have power. No, you don't. Paul did not have power. We do not have power. The Lord Jesus Christ has power, and He gives that power to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What we need is not some magic name or special prayer. What we need is a relationship, a living, breathing, daily relationship with our Lord. That's what we need. That's what Paul had. That's what these pretenders lacked. Finally, we get to the penitent. The penitent. Now this became known, verse 17, to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Yes, the name of Jesus was extolled, but didn't the name of Jesus fail? No, these false pretend exorcists failed. The name of Jesus did not fail. And then we read in verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So what's going on here? The penitent. Take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Who were they? These were people who, we are told in verse 19, among them practiced magic arts. So they were steeped in pagan culture. They were well read on pagan ritual. And they had invested a great deal of money in order to gain some kind of power. Many of these tomes were considered valuable because they were rare. Again, think of how they thought about the name of God. Because it was not uttered, therefore it must be special. That's the world that they lived in. That's the world that they lived and breathed. And out of that darkness, God now leads them into the light. And what do? They do not bring those things with them. But they leave them in the darkness. They drag them out. They throw them in a big pile. And they set them alight in the sight, we're told, verse 19 of all. Why did they do this? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. Firstly, this is them repudiating, turning their back on, repenting from their former way of life. There's no going back. There's no going back. Yeah, but 50,000 pieces of silver. You know how much that is? Judas betrayed Jesus for 30. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Here was 50,000 pieces of silver. Maybe they should have just sold it. How can you sell your sin and profit from it when you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? I know some of you have done something similar. Especially those who may have been involved in the occult. I know at my conversion there were a couple of books that needed to be burned. And we did. Didn't want anyone else reading that nonsense. But why did they do it publicly? You thought about that? Because we read here that they came confessing and divulging their practices. In other words, they were penitent. They were professing faith in Jesus and repenting of their sins. Why did they do that? So that others may see who they were and what they have now in Christ become. So that others may see publicly, I've turned my back on that. So that others may see that Jesus is more valuable than a pile of books worth 50,000 silver pieces. That's why. So often you find that when we come to faith, we see how much of our former life we can preserve. How much can I bring out of that darkness with me? Lord, I'll serve you. But I won't cancel that subscription. Lord, I'll serve you. But I won't break off that illicit relationship. Oh, Lord, I want to have faith in you. But I don't want to do anything that'll cost me. Repentance is costly. But the cost of not repenting of our sins is far greater. I'm not suggesting that the moment we come to faith, we're perfect. I'm not suggesting that God, as you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, won't at some point lay His hand on something and say, it's time to let this go. Sanctification happens. But I know you know that the day you came to faith, God said, no more. And you know what those things are. And sometimes we try to hold on to them. Lord, I've invested too much in this. This is too important. Giving it up is too costly. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to tolerate your sin. Jesus did not die upon the cross for you so that you can simply baptize your sin and bring it into church. Repentance is costly. And for the Christian, it becomes a way of life. And so at various stages in your walk with the Lord, I know He'll lay His hand on something. And you may say, Lord, I don't want to give that up. The cost of not giving it up is far greater. Whatever sin that may be. How do we know that they were serious? How do we know? They publicly and permanently rid themselves of at least this thing that kept them in darkness. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has laid His hand on something, and He says, no more. What is that thing? And is Jesus more precious to you than that sin? If you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that thing that you are holding on to? What is that sin that you think is more precious, that can bring you more joy and fulfillment? What is that thing that you say, Lord, I've invested too much in this? If you hold on to it, instead of letting it go, repenting of your sin and running to Jesus, that thing will drag you down to hell. And it won't save you then. And if you let it go, if you give that to Christ, if you lay it upon the altar, if you repent of your sin and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you submit your whole life to Him, you know what you will find? Jesus is far greater and far better than any of the pleasures sin promised you. And His joy is not temporary and fleeting. It's eternal. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we need the aid of Your Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to pry open our hands as we cling to things that claim to be our friends but will ultimately destroy us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand that Jesus is better, that He is greater, that He is more glorious, that the joy of the Lord is not fleeting or temporary. Lord, we pray, help us see our sin for what it is. And Lord, not just our sins, but those things that would hinder our walk. Those things that in and of themselves may seem innocent at first, but tempt us to sin and lead us away from Christ. Help us to lay it all upon the altar, because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And there is hope and there is salvation only in His name. Lord, we pray that You would help us come to this conviction that this glorious Christ is not only worthy of our adoration, but deserves the adoration of the whole world. And that we would be bold in proclaiming Him to all. Help us not to fall prey to or to be perpetrators of false piety. Help us not to be pretenders, but rather to be the penitent and to be the preachers who proclaim the gospel boldly to anyone who would hear. For the glory of Christ, for the salvation of souls, we pray. Amen.